Okay, I'm ready to start, and we're going to have our Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 4. We're going to do two chapters tonight, chapter 4 and 5. We're going to talk about a method in God's madness. Ron, is this working here okay? Okay. So I want to begin with a word of prayer and just ask God to help me, I guess to help all of us understand and grapple with this prophet. Father, I just pray your blessing on me as I teach tonight. Give me, Lord, wisdom. Give me, Lord, understanding. Help me to communicate effectively. Help us to have a good time around your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think all of us agree that Ezekiel is certainly doing some very strange things simply because God does things that we simply do not expect. And you see this in the life of Ezekiel. For example, we remember that God called Ezekiel by asking him to eat a scroll. That scroll was the word of God. He was to swallow it. He was to fill his body with it. He was to digest the entire word of God because that was his preparation to be a prophet and a priest to the people. And then God said to him, I want you to go out and visit the people there in Tel Abib. That's where you live, in Tel Abib. That's where the 10,000 exiles are living. And I want you to walk among them. I want you to hear their conversations. I want you to observe their actions. Because you're going to see they are an abominable people in my sight. And I'm calling you to be a prophet and a priest to a very stubborn and obstinate people. So you need to get acquainted with who these people are and what their lifestyle is all about. And after he says that, then he says, now I want you to speak my words to them. 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, we have that particular phrase. Speak my words to them. And after God says that, what does he say to Ezekiel? I want you to go to your house. I want you to shut yourself inside your house. I don't want you to go outside. In fact, I'm going to cause your tongue to cleave to the roof of your mouth so you can't speak at all. So what we're seeing here is something very paradoxical, even contradictory. Where on the one hand, God says, I want you to speak my words, and then he makes him dumb where he can't speak. I think one reason for that is God chooses the weak to confound the strong. And God uses the foolish to confound the wise. And so God does things that simply the people of the world would not really expect. God calls the common person. God doesn't necessarily call the person who is the most talented. And we can see this in Scripture. For example, take Moses. Remember, God called Moses from the burning bush. He said, I want you to go down to Egypt. I want you to stand before Pharaoh. I want you to say to him, let my people go. And what was one of Moses' excuse? Well, I don't communicate very well. Well, he sends Aaron to help him in that opportunity to communicate. But here's the point. God made Moses a great leader, even though Moses was a very poor communicator. Or I think of Dwight L. Moody. Now, he was a very uneducated man. And yet he built a great church in Chicago. But if you would hear Dwight L. Moody speak and you were an English major, you would shudder in your boots because he simply butchered the English language. You would say, why does this guy have an education? Why does he speak like that? He doesn't even use the English language correctly. And yet you have Moody Bible Institute named after him. So God used somebody like Dwight L. Moody. Or I even think of J. Vernon McGee. You know, here's a man who's dead, and yet he keeps on speaking, and his radio casts go all over the world. And yet he's a southerner that oftentimes mispronounces words. Well, I do that too, I guess. But my point is, God does strange things. And we're seeing this with Ezekiel. God uses the common people. God does things which confound the wise because God wants to use the common person for his purpose so that his power and his glory is manifest in that individual. Remember what God said to the prophet Zechariah. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Remember the circumstance there. Zechariah was one that was called to lead the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity under the decree of King Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And there was a lot of opposition to the rebuilding of that temple. And so Zechariah was concerned about all of this. And so what does God say to him? That temple is going to get built, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So, the idea of not by might. There's no army that's going to come in and get this temple built and get rid of the opposition. And there's no one single individual that's strong enough to get this job done. And that includes you, Zechariah. It's going to get done by the power of my Holy Spirit. And that's why God uses the common person, not necessarily the most talented, not necessarily the most gifted, because that's the person that is open to hearing the call of God. So we see where God does some strange things, and that's what we've seen here with Ezekiel. First of all, telling him, I want you to speak my word, and then the next thing he does is shut up his mouth so he can't speak at all. So, as we look at Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see where Ezekiel now comes out of his house. He goes downtown Tel Aviv, whatever that was like. Remember that the name Tel Aviv means the field of corn ears. So it was a farmer's place where everybody had their farms and raised their food. But there must have been some kind of main section where the people traveled. And that's where Ezekiel is going to go. And he's going to prophesy by pantomime. So we're going to see various sermons acted out as opposed to speaking, because his tongue is still stuck to the roof of his mouth, and he won't be able to speak until God opens it up. So this takes us now to Ezekiel chapter 4, and we're going to look at sermons in silence. And here's how it begins. The first thing we need to see is he's told to be drawing on a clay tablet. Chapter 4. I got it open at the wrong place. I got next week's. Okay, there we go. Chapter 4. There we go. Notice the first two verses. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. We'll stop there. Let's kind of get the picture of what he's to do. He's to take a piece of tile. We believe the tile was 12 inches by 14 inches. Now, it doesn't say that in the Bible. So where do I get that? Archaeologists have actually unearthed thousands and thousands of clay tiles that go back to the days of ancient Babylon that were used for the purpose of writing. And so I'm just assuming, therefore, that this is what Ezekiel was using. There was one of those clay tiles, because it goes all the way back to his time, hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And he's to draw on that clay tile the city of Jerusalem. He's to build a wall around that clay tile. He's to take mounds of dirt and pile it up against the wall. He's to put any enemy encampments around. And in the hands of the enemies, he's to put battering rams. So it's very obvious then what he's doing. He's signaling by action and by pantomime, so to speak, that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Well, anybody who caught that message, whether they did or not, I don't know, but anybody who might have caught that message would have rejected it. Because the people were saying, ah, Jerusalem is God's holy city. He's not going to destroy it. The temple is God's holy temple. He's not going to destroy it. We are God's holy people. He's not going to take us into captivity. In fact, even those 10,000 that were in captivity thought they were on vacation. I mean, they had it pretty good. That's what Jeremiah said. They didn't have any needs whatsoever. in regards to being there in Babylon. That's why I said they lived on farms. They raised their own crops. So everything was kind of hunky-dory, but they thought they were there only for a time and they would return to Jerusalem. So we see where the message that Ezekiel is going to portray here is not going to be accepted. Notice next we look at verse 3. Be distancing an iron plate between yourself and the clay brick. So kind of get in mind now, here's this tile right on the ground, has a drawing of Jerusalem, has a wall around it, has dirt heaped up around it, has any encampments around it with battering rams in their hands. And then outside of that, there's this iron pan. And that's laying on the ground. And then behind the iron pan is Ezekiel. And he is facing the city of Jerusalem, or he's facing that clay tablet, which represents Jerusalem. That's the picture I want you to have in your mind. Now, I see three things here. Number one is the separation of the people from God. Because I believe in this particular act of Ezekiel, he's representing God himself. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. And notice where he is. He's separated from the people. So you have the city, the clay tablet, you have the enemy encampment, you have an iron pan or iron plate of some kind, and then there is Ezekiel on the other side of that. You have that separation. What does that represent? Well, sin separates man from God. And if Ezekiel is here a representation of God, then we're seeing how the people are separated from God. Notice next is the slaughter that will come to Jerusalem, because God's patience is now worn out. And that's a terrible thought, isn't it? To realize that there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. I'm just tired of all the sin. I want to put an end to it. And so what Ezekiel is going to do, he's going to pick up this iron pan, and he's going to bring it down on that clay tablet and smash it in pieces. That's what Ezekiel is saying. I'm facing you. I'm going to deal with you as he represents God. The third thing I want us to see here is the sovereignty of God in action. You see, we must never miss what the children of Israel were missing. And that is, God is in control. And his sovereignty is behind all the actions of humanity. So regardless of what you're going through in life, you need to remember God is in control. Ezekiel had to learn that lesson. Remember when he was first called to be a prophet, because he had this vision of the glory of God coming out of the north, coming out of a whirlwind. There was the cloud. There was the four living creatures. There were the four heads, the four wings. There was the wheels within wheels. And then above all of that was the firmament of crystal. And above that was God sitting on his throne. God is on his throne. He's sovereign. He's in control. And we always need to remember that. Even when the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, God is in control. Listen to these words from the book of Amos, because they're very interesting. This is Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? That's the first question here. What he's really saying is, you're the watchman. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the watchman and how all of us need to be watchmen. We need to know what's going on. We need to sound the alarm. We need to blow the trumpet. But what he's asking here is, if the trumpet is blown, will the people really be afraid? I don't think so. They're going to pay no attention whatsoever. Notice next question. This is Amos. If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? God even brings calamities. And God is the one who put the hooks into Nebuchadnezzar and brought him to bring destruction to the city of Jerusalem. So God does cause calamity. And he does it because he's a sovereign God. He does it because he is judging the sins of the people. Now notice next, we have something very interesting here. Be discomforted by laying on your sides for 430 days. Let's pick up at verse 4 and go to verse 8. Lay on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquities. So he's going to lay on his left side for 390 days. We're going to see that each day represents a year, and he's going to bear the sins of Israel. For I've laid on you the years of their iniquity, verse 5, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So 40 days for Judah on the right side, 390 days for Israel on his left side, every day a year. So we have 390 years and 40 years, right? Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, illustrating some strength here, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. Now that's a strange request, don't you think? I mean, when you're in bed at night, you roll over. You don't just stay on one side all night. So you roll around a little bit. But God is going to make sure that Ezekiel doesn't roll over. He's going to restrain him. So for 390 days, he has to lay there, downtown Tel Aviv, right where all the traffic is. Now, he can get up, because we're going to see a little later that he has to fix himself something to eat. And he undoubtedly has to go to the restroom. So from time to time, he can get up. This is not a 24/7 assignment, but every day, 390 days, he's going to lay on his left side. And then for another 40 days, he's going to lay on his right side. So let's kind of ask ourselves, what's this all about? Well, first of all, he's bearing the sins of Israel. And that's the 390 days. So I believe he's facing north as he's laying there, because he's facing Jerusalem. Now, what's this 390 days all about? Well, keep in mind, he's bearing the sins of Israel. Well, there is no Israel anymore. 125 years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into the Assyrian captivity. Remember that? That was around 722 BC. So the Assyrians came from the north. They conquered the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. They hauled off the Samaritans into the northern kingdom into captivity. And then the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. So what happened to Israel? Well, they got assimilated into Babylon somehow. But that was 125 years before Ezekiel. Yet Ezekiel is still going to bear the sins of Israel, that northern kingdom. Now, when did the kingdom divide? Well, that happened in the year 971 BC. Now, let me tell you that story. Remember that Solomon was the last king over a united Israel. And when Solomon died, his young son by the name of Rehoboam mounts the throne. So he's going to rule over the entire nation of Israel. But Rehoboam was young, and he was cocky, and he was stupid. Because the first thing he does is he goes to the elders, he goes to the older people, and he says, I know my father raised taxes on you, made things difficult, but what do you think? I'm planning on making things even more miserable for you. I'm planning on taxing you all the more. And the elders, the wiser people, said, well, we didn't like the taxes your father put on us, and we certainly wouldn't want the taxes that you're planning on putting on us. If you want us to support you as king, you'll actually lower taxes. Oh, okay. So what does Rehoboam do? He goes to the young people. He goes to the people of his own age. And I imagine most of these people didn't even have a job. They didn't care. And so he says, you know, I'm thinking about raising the taxes here on the people. What do you think about this? And so they said to him, raise the taxes. Do whatever you want to do. We're behind you on that. Maybe they thought there was a little bit of wealth redistribution. I don't know. But anyway, they got behind this idea of Rehoboam. And so here's what these young people said to Solomon. My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. That's what you ought to say to the people. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Tax them. Make things hard on them. And so Rehoboam accepts the advice of the young people. That's why he was stupid. And so he goes before the people and he says this, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. Whoa. So what did the people do? They said, hey, Rehoboam, we don't want you as king. And so Israel divided. And you have the northern kingdom Israel, and you have the southern kingdom, which eventually became just Judah. Rehoboam ruled over the southern kingdom, Judah. And it was Jeroboam who then became king of the northern kingdom of Israel. But the thing about Jeroboam was, he was an evil king. He introduced idolatry to the Jewish people. Set up altars for the worship of Baal and so forth. And the northern kingdom of Israel never had one righteous king. They were all ungodly and wicked and led the people into idolatry. Okay, let's go back now and say, what is this 390 days all about, representing 390 years? Well, go from 971 B.C., and you go to the time in which the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. That was in the year 586. If you subtract 586 from 971, you get 385 years in this case. Well, we're 5 years short. Well, maybe we're just rounding off the figure. What we're saying is the 390 is representing the time in which the kingdom divided until the time in which the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But there's a 5 year difference in those figures, in those years, because it was 385 years versus 390 years. But, however, there's a reason for the 390 years. What's that? Well, there's 40 years that the southern kingdom is represented by Ezekiel on his right side. 40 years. Now, if you add 40 years to 390 years, how many years do you get? 430 years. Right? 430 years. Does that figure ring a bell in your mind? Can you find anything in Scripture that would represent 430 years? Remember how long Israel was in servitude in the land of Egypt under the Pharaohs? 430 years. So when you add the 390 to the 40, the message that Ezekiel is conveying by laying on his side for that many years is a message of servitude. It's a message of captivity. You're going to be hauled off into Babylonian captivity. So we see he's bearing the sins of Israel. He's then bearing the sins of Judah. Now it's also based on the sacrificial system of the law. Remember, he's bearing the sins. And maybe the first thing we think of here, because he's bearing the sins, is could Ezekiel be representing Jesus Christ? Because remember, when Christ went to the cross, what did he do? He bore in his body all our sins. But I don't think so. Maybe you'll disagree. That's okay. This is just a guess on my part. I don't think Ezekiel in this case is representing Jesus Christ. I think he's representing the animals that are going to be sacrificed under the Mosaic law. You see, under the law of Moses, how were sins covered? They were covered by the blood of bulls and goats that were offered as sacrifices at the temple. And every day there were animals that were slaughtered there. Because a worshiper, the head of a family, would come with his ram or his goat or his bull or whatever it was. And then he would lay his hands on the forehead of that animal. And the sins of that family were transferred to the animal. And then the priest would offer that animal as a sacrifice. He would slit the throat of that animal, drain the blood from that animal. And of course, the meat could be used to feed the priest, but some of it could be also used to feed the family. So the animal wasn't just destroyed for no reason at all. But here's the point. Ezekiel is bearing the sins of the people before Jerusalem is set on fire. And before the captivity takes place. Just as the sins were placed on the animal before the animal was slaughtered at the brazen altar of the temple. Follow what I'm saying? So, when Christ died on the cross, what was it? He bore in his body the sins at the time of his death, but the animals bore the sins before they died. So I kind of think that this is acting out the law, which the people well understood. So Ezekiel then is not giving us a picture of redemption. He's giving us a striking picture of the need of a redeemer. And without redemption and a redeemer, there's only judgment. Fourth thing I want to get out of this is blessing comes through the sanctified ministry of Christ. I think I said this last week, or I've said it before anyway. I'm so grateful, aren't you, that we live on this side of the cross and not that side of the cross. Oh, I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine taking your animal down to the temple and putting your hand on the head of that animal and seeing that animal sacrificed? And you had to do that every single year. Every family had to do it on an annual basis. So all the families, it meant this was something that was happening on a daily basis by on the responsibility of the priests. But the blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sin. It only covered sin. But when Christ died on the cross, you see, we're immediately forgiven of our sins. He was the one sacrifice. He died once and for all for the sins of man. And that means also that when we die, we can go right to heaven. But you see, in the Old Testament, they couldn't do that. Why? Because in the Old Testament times, Christ had not made the sacrifice necessary because the blood of bulls and goats didn't remove sin. So, these people died because they tried to keep the law, but they also, they would ultimately be right with God because they tried to keep the law, yes, but also because they believed the message of the prophets that a Redeemer was going to come and be the sacrificial lamb that would die for their sins. So they had a faith in a coming Messiah. That's how the people of the Old Testament got to heaven. So when they died, where did they go? They didn't go to heaven. They went to a place called Hades. And Hades is divided into two compartments, Abraham's bosom or paradise. And then there's a gulf that separates it. And then you have torments. All the unrighteous people in the Old Testament, when they died, went to torments. And all the righteous people like Abraham and Moses and Ezekiel and so forth, they went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. It was an intermediate holding place until Christ died on the cross so that their sins could be totally forgiven. And then when Christ ascended into heaven, he emptied paradise. So the paradise in heaven, now Paul says, it's the same place. And you see that in his second letter to the church at Corinth. So paradise, heaven, they're one and the same, because paradise is now empty. However, Hades still exists. Torment still exists. So remember this, if a person outside of Christ dies today, where do they go? They go to Hades. They don't go to hell. There's no one in hell today. Hell does not exist today. Hell will not exist until after Christ comes back again, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to go. Then Satan ends up there. Then those who are in Hades have to stand before the great white throne judgment. They're going to hear the most painful words ever uttered, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And then they will be cast into hell. So hell is something that is totally future. So when people say to you, "Well, go to hell," well, there isn't any hell to go to yet. Yeah. Okay.
Do the people that are in Hades know that they're there? And do they know what fate awaits them in the future?
I'm sure they do, because you remember that you get this whole story out of Luke chapter 16. And that's that we know more about that from that teaching of Jesus than any other place in the Bible. So remember the rich, huh? Luke 16. And remember that the rich man and Lazarus, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man knew good and well he wasn't very comfortable there. And he wanted Abraham to come and dip his, cool his tongue, because he was in anguish in the flame. And remember, Moses says, "No, you can't pass from one place to another. There's a gulf that separates us." And then he wanted Abraham to go and preach to his brothers, because they were going to end up in the same place. He didn't want them to end up there. And remember what Jesus said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to somebody who's come back from the dead. You know, people get the idea, you know, if I just see a miracle, I'll believe in God. Look how many miracles the Jewish people witnessed and walked away from God. I remember talking with an atheist. He came into my office. Actually came to church every Sunday, because his kids came and he wanted to be with his kids. So one day he wanted to have a meeting with me, and he comes in and he says, I could believe in God if the books on your desk here would levitate. Why don't you ask these books just to levitate like this and be suspended in air? And if that happens, I'll believe there's a God. Well, I said, well, you know, if that happens, you got to believe there's a devil, because levitation is only the work of the devil. It's not the work of God. I was talking with a lady the other day, and she was telling me that she was levitated right off her couch. And she thought this was the work of God. I says, no, that wasn't the work of God. She had been involved in the New Age, and she was a psychic and all that sort of thing, and she's trying to get right with God. And so she was coming out of this kind of nonsense, but she actually believed being levitated was something of God. I said, no, that's not the case. Anyway, I got a little off topic, but that's okay. We got time. Anyway, I'm just saying we should be grateful because we are sanctified. The book of Hebrews says we're sanctified through the ministry of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this: we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hence, all judgment for sin has been removed. That's something we need to teach the Catholics. You know, the Catholics have a very interesting idea here, that when Christ died on the cross, he died to save us from eternal punishment, but not from temporal punishment. So we have to, by our own works, deliver ourselves from temporal punishment. And that's why the Catholic Church believes that when you die, if you're going to be saved, you have to spend time in purgatory. And so now people come and try to get you out of purgatory by offering prayers, by giving money to the church, by doing penance on your behalf and so forth, because here you are. in misery and purgatory. I read a book by one Catholic who said the average person spends 64 years in purgatory. I don't know where he comes up with that. But I'm saying, man, that's a long time. I have to sit there and burn to get out of purgatory so I can go to heaven. I don't know why. I mean, that is not biblical teaching. We are sanctified by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The word sanctified is just another word for holy. It's another word for being right before God. So, why this temporal punishment and eternal punishment? See there? So Christ died to deliver us from eternal punishment so we could go to heaven, but we have to pay a price of works. Because in the end, you know, it's like we've done this many good works, this many bad works, and our bad works will take over our good works unless you're a saint. And that's the only people that escape purgatory are saints. Well, we're all saints, but then I'm giving you a Catholic teaching here. So you have to spend so long in purgatory because you're paying for your sin that Christ did not die for.
It's a mockery of his death on the cross.
It is. It is. I'm going to, you know what I'm going to teach up to chapter 24 of this, and then I'm going to take a break from Ezekiel. Just to take us a break. We need a little break. This is a heavy book, and it's a long book, and so I want to, in another 6 weeks or so, stop and take a break. I don't mean we're stopping class. We're going to take another subject because this is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. And I was asked over at Mariners, would you teach on the Protestant Reformation movement? So I got 7 lessons I'm going to do on the Protestant Reformation. And I'm going to talk about Catholic history, and I'm going to talk about how the reformers came out of Catholicism and why they came out of Catholicism. And so that's coming up. So I kind of like to promote ahead of time so you get excited about it. If you're not excited about it, by... Okay, well, one person. Okay, good.
Despite the Reformation, they're still making pennies to put people through this purgatory.
It's what? Oh, the Catholic Church. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So we'll teach a lot of Catholic doctrine in this. And I think it'll be a fun class. Let's move on. Next thing he's supposed to do. You know, these are all pantomime sermons. He's not saying a word. You got the point on that, right? So it says, be dieting with bread and water. Let's look at verses 9 through 17. We'll start at verse 9 and we'll finish out the chapter. Also take for yourselves wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spilt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourselves. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. Now there you have the recipe for Ezekiel bread.
Multi-grain bread.
Yes.
You got that place right along Highway 91, Freeway 91.
Yeah, get some Ezekiel bread.
Yeah.
Yeah, Dr. Oz says that's good bread. You ought to eat that bread. It's better. Yeah, right there. It doesn't tell you how many beans and how much lentil and how much millet and so forth, but there's the ingredients. So we do see that while he's lying on his side for 390 days, he's going to have something to eat, and he can get up and he has to fix this bread. Now, verse 10. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. So when he gets hungry, he can get up. It doesn't to say specifically he has to eat it all at one time. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and cake and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Ooh. So all this cooking is to be done in the sight of the people. And God at first is asking him, I want you to heat the coals with human waste. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, or I will drive them. In other words, what we're learning here is Ezekiel is being put on a diet, And when the people are taken into captivity, they're going to be put on a similar diet because there's going to be a famine. There's not going to be a lot to eat. Verse 14, so I said, Ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, See, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that you may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. Okay, let's look at this now. First thing I want you to notice is he's to be cooking bread with dung fuel. So Ezekiel is being put on a starvation diet. And when you put this in how we would understand it, he's allowed to eat 8 ounces of bread per day with 2/3 of a quart of water to drink. Now that wouldn't satisfy my hunger very much, would you? And the bread, of course, was to be cooked with dung. Now we talked a little bit about dung last week, so a lot of that in the book of Ezekiel. Remember, the dung is a symbol of sin. God equates sin with human waste, with excrement. Remember the example that we got out of the book of Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah had all these visions to prepare him for his ministry. And one of the visions was what? It was that of Joshua, the high priest. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus. And alongside of him is Satan. And Joshua has his high priestly garment on, but it is filthy. That's the word I want you to remember. It's filthy. And so here's Satan accusing Joshua, who represents not only himself, but the entire nation of Israel. Look how sinful the people are. See, he's telling this to the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. Because he wants to destroy the nation of Israel. That's why the accusations come. The word filth there in Zechariah, the filth on the garment, is simply the Hebrew word for dung, for excrement. See? And so what does the angel of the Lord do? He takes off the garment that Joshua has on and puts on a clean garment. He puts a turban on his head that says, Holiness unto the Lord. Because it's never God's plan to destroy the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what Satan wanted to do. God is going to forgive them because they're going to come to a point of repentance. And that's the future that we need to share with the Jewish people. They're going to come to know Jesus as their Messiah. But the idea, the word filth, when you find it in the Old Testament, is simply the Hebrew word for dung. You see this in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. So if we're trying to please God by good works, what does God think of our good works? They're filthy. But the word for filthy is exactly the same word in the book of Zechariah that talks about the filth on the garment of Joshua the high priest. In other words, if we try to please God by good works, our good works are nothing but dung in God's sight. So, talks about the cooking of bread with dung. Then you have the concern of Ezekiel. Eating bread cooked over human waste would make Ezekiel ceremonially unclean. So God is putting Ezekiel to the test here, I think. Not tempting him, he's just putting him to the test. Ezekiel, I've asked you to eat the Word of God. Do you really know the Word of God? I'm preparing you to be a spokesman for me to the house of Israel, to the Jewish people there in exile. Do you know that it's unclean to use human waste to cook food by? So I'm just testing you. That's why God says, I want you to cook your food first of all by using human waste. Well, immediately Ezekiel protests. No, I've never done anything that has made me ceremonially unclean. And so God then says, well, then you can use cow dung. You pass the test. Now understand, there's a difference between sin and uncleanness. Uncleanness is not sin. It just means you can't approach God until you clean up. It's like a kid. Maybe when you were young, you know, you go out and you get yourself all dirty. You play in the mud. And your mom comes and says, hey, it's time for dinner. Clean up. You got to wash your hands before you can come to dinner. So being unclean meant, hey, if you're going to approach God, you need to clean up. But it wasn't a sin in the sense in which you're violating a law of God that would separate you from God. It just means what you've done is preventing you temporarily from coming into God's presence. So there's a difference between sin and uncleanness. But the thing we need to see about human waste in those days, and I'm glad again we don't live in that time, because when you would use the restroom and what you would have to do is take the manure, take the excrement, and you'd have to take it outside the city, and you'd have to dig a hole and bury it. Aren't you glad we have toilets today, you know? we don't have to do that sort of thing.
Well, then you have to be cleansed before you can go to the temple.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, then you'd have to be cleansed before you go to the temple because you've come in contact in somehow with human waste. And that, of course, that's a very natural thing. Here's the third thing is the concession of God. We see where God heard Ezekiel's protest, which is good. And so he could use cow dung instead. Now, it was very typical for cow dung to be used in those days for heating food. And I don't know, how many of you have been to Kenya? You ever been to Kenya? Been to the Maasai tribe? Two of you over? You have? Okay. Well, you know what I'm talking about. These are very colorful people. But you see, they live in huts made out of cow dung. And so they gather up the cow dung and they mix straw with it and they let it dry. And then they build their houses out of cow dung. And so if you're among the Maasai people, you get to go into a house made totally out of cow dung. And they have a little bench in there. It's made out of cow dung. And they invite you to sit down on this bench. And, well, it doesn't really smell too much. But I'll tell you what the problem is. It's the flies. Millions of flies! Oh, it's terrible. And you've probably seen pictures of this, and these pictures are absolutely, they're true. I saw a little kid, there's snot coming out of his nose, and you have three or four flies attached to the snot on coming out of his nose. And you want to wipe his nose. It doesn't even seem to bother him. That's happening today. That's how people live today. Well, there's going to be a siege on Jerusalem that's going to result in the rationing of food and water. That's the picture. Remember the contrast now. This is what I want you to get. When Ezekiel and the 10,000 were taken into captivity in the second deportation, they're living in Tel Aviv. They're farmers. They are growing their own food. The book of Jeremiah says they don't have any need whatsoever except the need for God. But all of their wants are taken care of. So the people in the second captivity have it pretty good. But the third captivity is coming. And those people won't have it very good because when they are taken into Babylon, food is going to be rationed. Water is going to be rationed. And that's the very thing that Ezekiel is illustrating here. By eating 8 ounces of bread per day and 2/3 of a quart of water. Well, okay, it's 5 minutes. We'll give you a choice. We can move on and finish this in 15 minutes. Or we can take a break and you can get something to nibble on or use the restroom or whatever. What's the choice? Take a little break. Okay, I'm ready to look at chapter 5. We'll move through this a lot quicker than we did chapter 4, even though it's a bigger chapter. We're talking about the shaving of the head and the beard. That's what this is all. So we're still seeing Ezekiel acting out his messages. Now, notice, be planning on a haircut and a shave. That's what chapter 5 opens with. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Now, I've heard that baldness was kind of rare back in biblical times. I don't know if that's true or not. I do know that Elisha, remember when he became a prophet, he was a bald prophet. And Elijah ascended into heaven, the mantle fell on Elisha, now he's going to the city of Jericho. And there's these young people out there, they're laughing and mocking at him. Well, look at that bald guy going there, you know. And so they did mock bald. Yeah, I think of my granddaughters. Well, they're just cute. But they look at my bald head and they say, now, Grandpa, when you go outside, you make sure you wear a hat. I don't want people to think you don't have any hair.
I heard a chiropractor say once, God made a few perfect heads and the rest he put hair on.
Yeah, that's right. Well, actually it was young people that got me to shave my head, but that's okay. The point being is we're looking at baldness here. And if you look at the book of Leviticus as well as Deuteronomy, and I've got the passages there, shaving for appearance by a priest was prohibited under Levitical law. That's why you see the rabbis, you know, all the rabbis have these big beards. Well, it goes back to their instructions in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But there's an interesting story in 2 Samuel chapter 10. It deals with the Ammonites and the Israelites during the time of King David. And the king of Ammon, remember the Ammonites just lived on the other side of the Jordan River, east side. And the king was named Hanun, H-A-N-U-N. Hanun, he's the king of the Ammonites, and his father died. So David is trying to be nice, and he sends some of his servants to offer condolences and sympathies from David to the king whose father has just passed away. Well, the servants now of King Hanun see these people from David coming, these Jews, and they don't like it. And they say to the king, hey, the reason they're here is not to offer sympathy to you on behalf of your father's death. They're here as spies. So remember that. So the king believed that. So he had them tied up and he shaved half their beard. So they had a beard on this side and they were shaved clean on the other side of their face. And he sends them back to David. Well, that was humiliating. Pardon?
Didn't he cut their clothes in half?
Yeah, yes, all the way down to the buttocks. Cut the clothes all the way down to the buttocks and send them back to David. And so what did David do? He says, hey, we can't have this. You got to go to Jericho, and you just stay in Jericho until your beard grows back. Because the book of Isaiah teaches that baldness of a prophet symbolized shame and mourning. But I want you to know that I'm bald and I have no shame and I'm not mourning. Because there's nothing I can do about it unless I wear a wig. And I'm not going to do that. So, Ezekiel now is going to cut off all of his hair, shave his beard. Next, be piling the hair into three piles. You see this in the latter part of verse 1 into verse 4. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire, burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So notice he shaved. Now he's to take the hair, he's to weigh it, put it into three piles. The first pile he's to burn. What was the purpose of that? What did that read? Well, the burning of the city of Jerusalem. But if you get over to verse 12, it explains it as well in a little more detail, because it also represented the pestilence and the famine that was going to come as a result of the city of Jerusalem being burned. The second pile, he was to strike with a sword, because there were those who were going to die with the sword. The third pile, he's to scatter to the wind. Let it go. Because those were the people that were going into captivity. Then remember, there was to take a few strands of hair and stick it in his garment. Then he's to pull out a little bit of that. Some of that is to be cast into the fire. Meaning that some people are going to escape Jerusalem, but they're going to be struck with a sword. They're going to be destroyed anyway. So a sword would be drawn after them. Some will escape, and they will go into foreign lands. But when they do, they will remember that it was God who did what happened to them, that this was the judgment of God. You'll see that in our lesson next week. And then there are those who escape. They're going to be caught, and they're going to be taken into captivity. So that's the meaning then behind the hair. Some are going to face famine and pestilence. Some are going to die by the sword. Some are going to be taken into captivity. Some will escape. And even those who escape, some will be caught and killed. Some will be taken into captivity. Be pronouncing judgment against the city of Jerusalem. This picks up verses 5 through 17. I'm not going to read all of this, but I do want to pick up, I want to start at verse 6, because I'll look at verse 5 in just a bit. She has rebelled against my judgments, Jerusalem has, by doing wickedness more than the nations, against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. Isn't that interesting that God is saying to the Jewish people, you are more wicked in my sight than the pagans who are all around you? Now, they were actually copying the lifestyle of the pagans. Why were they more wicked? Because they knew better. See, God is holding us accountable for what we know. The pagans didn't know the message of God like the Jews did. Then you get into verse 7. Because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Now, verse 9 is not a very pleasant verse. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. And here it is in verse 10. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all of the winds. Cannibalism. Get down to verse 11. I will also diminish you. My eyes will not spare, nor will I have any pity. Let's just drop all the way down to verse 17. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, we see God has pronounced some judgments here. But the thing I want you to note is everything in this chapter you can find in Leviticus chapter 26. And that was given by Moses. So here's Moses giving some instruction to the children of Israel before they ever go into the promised land. And Moses is saying to them, listen, if you go against this covenant that you have agreed to with God, and you begin to follow after false gods, God's judgment is going to come upon you 7 times worse than God will judge the heathen. And he says that 4 times in Leviticus chapter 26. 7 times worse. 7 times worse. And even talks about cannibalism. That's going to happen. Famine, pestilence, wild beasts. So Moses gave the warning. And now it's going to be fulfilled because the children of Israel disobeyed. Well, what can we learn here from Ezekiel's haircut? We'll wrap it up. These are the things that I get out of this. Excuse me. First of all, I want you to see there's a privilege that's talked about here. Look at verse 5. Ezekiel 5, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. It was a privilege to live in the city of Jerusalem because God placed Jerusalem in the center of the earth. It's His holy city. God performed miracles for those people. God sent prophets to those people. Those people had no reason whatsoever to say, I didn't know, God, this is what you were going to do, because they were warned over and over again. But the privilege is they were God's people in God's holy city. That's the privilege. Now remember, too much is given, much is required. Now here's what I want to say to us. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're a privileged people. One of my favorite New Testament books is the book of Ephesians. And I hope maybe one of these Tuesday nights we can just go through the book of Ephesians like we're going through the book of Ezekiel. And one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 1. You know what it says? That we as believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. We are holy and we are blameless before Him in love. We have been adopted into His family. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven of our sins. And we now understand the mystery that the people of the Old Testament never understood, that Jews and Gentiles would become one in the body of Christ, which is His church. We have an inheritance because God is our Father. And that inheritance is salvation. And we have the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is a guarantee of our redemption. That word guarantee, it's a down payment. The sealing, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The sealing is a sign of ownership, that we belong to God. It goes back to the ancient kings. They had what was known as a signet ring. And they would take that ring and put it in some hot wax and press it on a document, and it would leave an impression of its own likeness thereupon. So the document was said to be sealed with the ring of the king. And the king could say, this document is mine. I'm standing behind the contents and conditions of it. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means we belong to God. God's ownership is on us. And then we have the guarantee of the inheritance. And the word guarantee is by the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. It's the earnest payment. The word guarantee in the Greek is a word that means engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is like we're going to be married to Jesus someday. And now we've been given the engagement ring. And that is the Holy Spirit. It's the guarantee that the wedding is going to take place. It's just like if you buy a car and you don't pay cash for the car, you make a down payment. You say to the bank, here's the down payment, and I intend to make the rest of the payments. God has given you the Holy Spirit, and God's guarantee to you is you're going to be married to Christ. You're going to live with me forever and ever and ever and ever, and we're not going to spend any time in purgatory either. I just want you to know, we're privileged people. The Jews were privileged people. They lived in God's holy city. And they saw His glory. They saw His miracles. They heard the message of His prophets. And they walked away. Well, we also see there's punishment here. And we've talked about that. That's verses 6 through 17. God says, I'm going to humiliate you right in front of your pagan enemies. There's going to be cannibalism. I'm not even going to have any pity on you. You are going to be a reproach among the nations of the earth. There's going to be famine and frightening beasts and plagues and bloodshed. Let's not forget the judgment comes first of all from in the house of God. Now there's a promise here, and that promise is in verse 13. And the promise is, well, let's look at verse 13. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel, wrong chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, here it is. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. What's the promise? God says, when all this happens, you will know that I did it, and you will know why it occurred. Here's a question I want to raise, because it's interesting. We'll kind of close with this. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about God chastising his children. And God is like a father, and just as a father disciplines his child when his child does what is wrong, so there are times when God has to get out his spiritual paddle and give us a good whack. And God does it because he loves us. And what the book of Hebrews is saying is, if you are out there sinning and you don't feel any chastisement of God, it's because you're not a child of God. It's when you feel guilt and when you feel or when there's been some kind of negative circumstances come your way. God brought that negative circumstance. God brought that difficulty because God wants to remind you that you have sinned. Now, here's the question. How do we know when God disciplines us for our sin? Because maybe we get sick, maybe we're in a car accident, maybe we just feel terribly guilty. How do we know that it's a discipline from God rather than just natural circumstances of life? I mean, we're all going to get sick. Does that mean every time we get sick, we're being punished by God? No. Does that mean if we leave here tonight and get in a car accident, there must be some kind of sin in our life? No. Because there are things that are just part of life itself. And then there's discipline that God brings on us. How do we know when it's God's discipline? Okay.
God's word says that we will know.
That's right. The Holy Spirit is going to bring the sin and the discipline to your mind. Let me tell you a story. There was a lady in my church, her name was Tommy Ferris. She was a very devout Christian lady, but she was also somewhat misinformed. And she had an accident at home, and so she called me over to her house. And so I come, and what happened was this. Tommy was saying, you know, I bumped my head on the freezer door. And I cut open my head and I had to have stitches. So she opened her freezer door. She opened up the refrigerator door because the freezer was above the refrigerator door. She forgot that the freezer door was open. She raised her head real high, cut open her head, had to have stitches. And now she's saying, I have sinned. This is a punishment from God. And I can't figure out what sin I committed to deserve this. And I said, could it be that you just forgot that the freezer door was open? I mean, is that possible? Oh, no, I have sinned. But I can't remember what it was. And I said to Tommy, God would reveal to you, the Holy Spirit in you would tell you what sin you did, because he will bring the sin and the punishment and the judgment or the punishment together, so you'll know. And if you can't figure out the sin, then it was just thoughtlessness on your part. But you know, there's that belief out there. The belief is, if you have a stomach ache, if you have a headache, if you have anything that goes wrong, it's because of some sin in your life that's causing that. That's what she thought. She didn't get it from my teaching, I'll tell you that.
Well, sometimes we suffer because of the spillover of
you know, judgment on other people that were around.
That's right. There's problems that we face because of our own bad habits. And then we sometimes suffer because of somebody else's bad habits. Because a drunk driver can run right into you and take your life. That's not a judgment of God. That's just our society today. Yeah. Well, we see where Ezekiel is asked to prophesy in some strange ways, right? I mean, the tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth, so he has to act every message out. But he'll begin to speak someday. In fact, next week you'll begin to see him talk to the mountains. That's kind of... Now, first time he speaks to the mountains. And that's next week's lesson. But I just want to close with these words of St. Francis of Assisi. He says this, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." Doesn't that fit Ezekiel? He's preaching the gospel all the time, and only when necessary, use words. So the first four or five sermons that we find from Ezekiel, his tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth so he can't say a word. But just leave here knowing that you've been blessed with a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you are a child of God. You are a privileged person. Rejoice in that and live that kind of life. And then you won't have to worry about God giving you a spiritual spanking. Okay?